This is the final session for Sunday, July 5th. That would be the bonus add-on session. We had a morning session for our morning Bible class, and then we had our evening session for our PM, our evening Bible class, obviously. And we made it through Psalm 107, and our reading is supposed to take us for July 5th through Psalm 118. And so we're going to take up where we left off, just briefly hitting the notes of Psalm 107, not looking at the text, and then looking at the notes and the text from 108 and following. So this is just a brief repeat review of what we noticed in the 107th Psalm. This psalm continues along the same lines as the previous psalm and many psalms before that. Psalm gives thanksgiving to God. Why? Because God is a delivering God. That's a constant theme in the chapter. The psalm opens with a call to praise God, that is to sing songs of praise to God. I will sing and give praise is a constant beginning part of the psalms. Opens with a call to praise God. The psalm then mentions the deliverance which God provided from the wilderness of the desert, the deliverance from theirs, that is Israel's troubles, the deliverance of those who are sick, the deliverance from the sea. God is pictured as being the Lord who blesses the earth, that is all the earth, which would of course include all the nations and the nation of Israel. And then the psalm concludes by discussing the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's take up then where we left off with Psalm 108. We'll review the notes in our Everyday with God notes and then look at the text itself. The psalm is a psalm of confidence in God. Remember, there's a category of psalms or songs that we refer to as confidence psalms or songs, in which even though the writer has not yet been delivered, he is filled with expectation and anticipation that that's exactly what's going to happen. He is confident, trusting that God will deliver him. The psalmist expressed thanksgiving to the Lord. The writer then pleads that God might keep his word. That's part of the confidence. You've promised to do this. Please make sure that you do so. As the psalmist cries for help, he also exhibits the confidence that God will provide the requested help. So look at the opening verse. O God, my heart is steadfast. So sing and give praise, even with my glory. Why? For your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Of course, truth is not a physical thing that grows in height or density or shape or weight or anything like that. So that's a figurative expression. God's mercy reaches above the clouds, to the clouds. God, you can save me. You're exalted. Save me with your right hand. God's spoken in his holiness. That's going to prompt the psalmist to rejoice. He's done all of these things for the benefit of his people, the nation of Israel. All of the lands of the world are his, the valley of Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim. All of those are his, which means God's sovereign in control of all the earth, all the nations. He's going to triumph even over the Philistines. God's doing that because he's sovereign. Through God, we will do valiantly. Don't see the ultimate solution in hand. It's not immediate, but I have confidence and trust that it's going to happen. Why? Because God has in the past and will in the future tread down our enemies. That's not wishful thinking in a negative way or a bad way, but that ultimately punishment of the wicked is a justification of God in his righteousness, but there's always hope in every context that the wicked would change their thoughts, change their minds, change their ways, change their speech, and to become what God wants them to do. God always holds out that hope for all, even those who are as far away from him as you might possibly imagine. 109th Psalm, a psalm of cursing. That's unusual. The opening and closing sections of the psalm depict a cry for help, but in between those two lies a request that God's going to curse the wicked. That sounds pretty mean. That sounds pretty nasty. But again, even in the context of God saying punishment will be meted out to those who are way away from his thinking, his speech, his actions, God still hopes that some might change. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. We mentioned many passages about that already in the book of Amos. I sent you all of these things repeatedly, hoping you'll change, hoping you're going to repent. Waited for Jezebel to repent, gave them space of time to do so. All of these things in this context of the book of Psalms itself, God has demonstrated repeated patience on behalf of Israel when they fell away from him, came back to him, fell away from him, the same cycle we saw in Judges. Again, we've noticed this before. Still holding out hope that they're going to change. But God doesn't just hold that out for Israel, for Judah, but for all people. Don't keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. So the psalmist being oppressed, and he's hoping that they're going to be judged because of their oppression. It's not that he doesn't love the people. It's just that when people, and when I say just that, I'm not trying to diminish it. It's, well, consider the things that they're doing. They're lying about him. They're speaking words of hatred. They are fighting against him without cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. So the psalmist is saying, I'm doing everything positive to help them. When you are smitten on one cheek, you turn the other. Well, they're glad to hit you on that one as well. I give myself to prayer, for they have rewarded me evil for good. Well, the Bible teaches us elsewhere in the New Testament that we reward evil with good, not the other way around. And they have given me hatred when I have supplied love to them. So all of these things are going to talk about things that are going to befall them, all the things that they're inflicting on others, creating widows and creating the fatherless and so forth, and injuring people. He says, ultimately, this is going to come back and it's going to haunt them. Why? Because they don't remember to show mercy, but they persecuted the poor and the needy. That's verse 16. They loved cursing, so that's going to come to them. So the degree to which we demonstrate forgiveness and mercifulness towards others is the degree to which God demonstrates that to us. Well, the degree to which we withhold that from others is also the degree to which God will withhold that from us. So the point is, we use the expression, what goes around comes around. You're going to treat people ill all the time, then don't be surprised at all if that comes back to afflict you. They love cursing, and now they're going to be cursed. They didn't delight in blessing, and so it's going to be removed from them. But you, verse 21 of on, you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Remember, God does things for the benefit of Israel. When he is glorified by whatever means is under discussion in context, others always bask in his glory. It's not just a God-centric glory. It's an everybody basking in God's glory when they are functioning under the umbrella of his grace. It said, you deal with me for your name's sake. You justify self rather than justifying me. I'm poor, my needy, my heart's wounded. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. So these are all things speaking about how tough it is for the psalmist to live. His knees are weak through fasting. His flesh is feeble. The places he talks about his skin clinging to the bones, language that we see also in the book of Job. I've become a reproach to those who are against me. They look at me and they shake their head. But you can save me, God. Even in the midst of those who are persecuting me, you can save me. They need to see this so that they will know not only that I'm being blessed by you, but you can bless them as well. And they may know that your hand is in it. Notice verse 27. That they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. And he closes in verse 30 saying, I will praise you because of all of these things. Praise you among the multitude. He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Talking about the righteous man. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm in its nature. The Messiah is shown to be a king, a priest, a judge. Several of these verses are cited in the New Testament. We alluded to in principle how the different types of psalms are referred to in the context of the New Testament in our lesson for Sunday morning, July 5th, during our worship hour. And so it's not at all unusual to see psalms that focus on kingship psalms that have application to God the Father that also have application to God God the Son. And the same with reference to other psalms, wisdom psalms, the lament psalms and so forth, confident psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that shows up in the book of Hebrews. We see references to that in the book of Matthew and elsewhere. And so here is a psalm that has messianic import. God's going to extend the rod of his strength out of Zion. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies, indicating that Jesus is going to be as sovereign as was the Father. Notice the language in verse 4. The Lord sworn, he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that's referenced in the book of Hebrews and in the 5th chapter, starting about verse 1, going through about verse 10. The comparison is made between the Aaronic priesthood, that is the priesthood, high priesthood of Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar. The first two perished. The seed line continued through the latter two. And it says in that context that Aaron did not take the priesthood for himself. Even so Christ. What do you mean, even so Christ? Christ wasn't in the running to be the priest after the order of Aaron. He was declared to be priest in the same way that Aaron was. So it was an honor bestowed upon him by the Father, not one that he was seeking selfishly. And in that context, it says he was a son, but yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and because of that, became the author of eternal salvation to all those who did just what he did, submit to Father in faith, the Father in faith. And then after that, it says that's why he was declared to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which meant he had a priesthood that was never going to end. The Aaronic priesthood did not continue. No singular priest ruled and reigned as a priest forever. Why? Because they died. But Jesus becomes this priest after death in his resurrected, ascended state, never to die again. So it's a perpetual priesthood. So those are just some of the messianic things that are brought out in the book of Psalms, especially in this chapter 110. Psalm 111, another psalm that praises the Lord. Many of them do, obviously. Psalm opens with a call to praise, then presents reasons for praising God, same kind of formula that you see elsewhere. And then it concludes expressing the proper attitude towards praising God. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Remember, the psalmist is not just doing these things individually. He's calling upon others to worship with him collectively in the assembly, in the congregation. Those are two different ways of referring to the same thing. And in other contexts, among the nation, even among the nations, and among the earth. Yes, we've said that before, but that's because Psalms says it repeatedly. God's works are great. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable. It's glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He's made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord's gracious, full of compassion, has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. We mentioned mindfulness of God to keep covenant and remember promise in one of the earlier Psalms. That's just the nature of God. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. The works of his hands are truth, that is verity and justice, verse 7, stand forever, they're done in truth and uprightness. So there's a parallelism there, repeating the same thing, slightly different language. He's commanded his covenant. He's awesome and holy in his name. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 1, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So from start to finish, a psalm exclusively devoted to praise because of God's character, not just what God has done, but because of his character that lies behind what he has done. All right, that's Psalm 111, Psalm 112. This entire psalm provides us with another contrast of the lives of the wicked compared to the lives of the righteous. And the righteous are those who are going to receive the reward that God has promised. Again, the psalm starts that way in the very first psalm. Praise the Lord. Why? Blessed is the man who fears him, who delights greatly in his commandments. He cherishes them. He values them as something of great worth, as we see, like the treasure hidden in a field in Matthew 13, or silver and gold in Proverbs chapter 2 and Proverbs chapter 3. His descendants are going to be mighty on the earth, not necessarily militarily, wealthy, or physically, but they're blessed because they have God's wealth, God's riches, God's righteousness in their house. They're going to guide their affairs with discretion. That is, they're going to live prudently, not going to be afraid of evil because they're on the side of what's right. Their heart's always going to be steadfast, always going to trust in the Lord. And then contrasted to that, the wicked in the last verse won't see what the righteous see. Not because they can't see physically, but they don't see those things spiritually because they have not been faithful to God. Psalm 113, another psalm of praise to God. God's mercies are described as being numerous. No one else is comparable to the Lord. No one else is like the Lord God. And because of these abundant mercies, all men are to praise God. So there's a pattern. The praise is always with reason, never without reason, because of God's character and God's actions, physical creation, and also spiritual creation and sustaining. And so that's a model that's everywhere. Praise God. Why? Here are the reasons why. Come back to praising God again. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So multiple times in the opening verses, praise, 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 blessed. From this time forth and evermore. From the morning rising of the sun to its going down, all day long, God's to be praised. He's high above all nations. Notice that in verse 4. If he's high above all nations and God of the nations, then he's also God of the nation of Israel. His glory is above the heavens. Who's like the Lord? Nobody. Who dwells on high like the Lord? Nobody. Who humbles himself the way the Lord does? Nobody. Everything that is done by God flows obviously from his nature. He raises the poor out of the dust. That is, he takes care of those who are oppressed and seats them with princes. He grants the barren woman a home. That's a model that's presented many times in Scripture. Key women who had no children at a particular time were blessed to have a special child that played a great role in God's plan. We see that with reference to Hannah. We see that with reference to Abraham's wife and many other cases. And so these reasons, limited as they're presented in only 9 verses here, are a reason to end the way you start. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord, verse 9. 114th Psalm. The Psalm commemorates deliverance. We've seen this again. The deliverance which God provided for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. This event, the deliverance of Israel from the iron furnace, language that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy notably, out of the iron furnace of Egypt is perhaps the greatest physical feat which God worked in behalf of the children of Israel. You cannot take 603,550 men of fighting age, 20 years old and upward, not counting the priest, not counting the aged, not counting the infirm, not counting the women, not counting the children, not counting, you know, a whole host of other people, all those who are in the priests. I may have mentioned that already. It could have been 1.5 to 2.5 million people or more. And God moved them across the surface of the earth and brought them from the land of Egypt to the wilderness. That does not happen in a vacuum. Other peoples heard of it even before they got to the land of Jericho. People heard there's this huge mass of people moving across the wilderness. Don't know what all this means, but everybody that they've encountered along the way, nobody has stopped them. They've defeated the kings, Og and Sihon, on the other side of the river. And by the way, they're coming here. And the people's hearts melted. So that huge deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt is referred to multiple times throughout the Old Testament as something that was witnessed not just by the Egyptians, not just by the children of Israel, not just by those in the Sinai Peninsula, not just those in Jericho, but around the world. People heard, have you heard about this nation that moved from Egypt to Canaan under the guidance of their God, the holy God, the only God from Israel's perspective, and hopefully from the perspective of those who would later appreciate that. So Psalm 114 commemorates that deliverance. When Israel went out of Egypt, so it starts right there. No praise of God at the very beginning. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled, that is, the water separated. Jordan turned back, that is, the waters of the Jordan River. The mountains skipped like rams. Obviously, mountains don't skip like rams, but they are not personified, but animalified, I guess you could say. that they are rejoicing as, you know, as baby lambs or rams would play. The little hills are like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? What, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? Why did all these things happen? I'll tell you why they happen. Tremble, O earth. The whole earth responds at the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord is demonstrated as he is delivering Israel from the land of Egypt. At the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The point is, God's power was recognized by all people who became aware of it. Again, Egypt, Israel, Moses, the leaders, and then as you read through the book of Exodus, God is intending these things to be known to the nations. And so that does not specifically mention praise, but the concept of trembling in the presence of the Lord indicated that God was awesome, that God was filled with wondrous things that would bring awe in appreciation and in worship and in praise to him. Chapter 115. The psalm encourages the reader to give glory unto God. They all do in one way or another. True glory belongs only to God. We're supposed to give to him the glory, the worship that's due him. 1 Chronicles 16:29, multiplied times mentioned in the book of Psalms to this point. To worship idols is evil. Why? Because they're not real. And to act as if they are real is the height of folly. It's placing confidence in something that doesn't have any real existence. It's an image that somebody created out of the fanciful figment of their imagination. There's no reality to it other than this physical reality that they've created. And it's limited. It was fashioned by men's hands and can be burned, can be consumed, will pass away. This God that is to be worshipped and is to be glorified wasn't created by man. The other way around, God created man. So to worship evils as idol, Israel's therefore enjoined, encouraged, admonished to trust in the Lord. As a result of Israel placing their trust in God, they would be blessed. So the whole futility of falling down and worshiping anything that people created with their own hands is just, you know, it's very sad to witness this. We see that in Isaiah, see that in Jeremiah, and in many other places. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. So notice this is done for God's name's sake. Why? Because of his mercy, because of his truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? So the people who are not us, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, where's their God? And so, well, our God's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. They're not in heaven. They're on this earth. They're the work of men's hands. Now, look at the language. They have mouths, but they don't speak. You can shape a mouth on an idol, but no words come out of it. They have eyes, but they don't see. You can shape eyes on an idol, but they don't work. They're not real eyes. You can shape something that looks like ears, but they don't hear. You can shape something that looks like noses, but they don't smell. You can shape something that looks like hands, but they can't touch anything. Something can touch them, but they don't reach out and touch anything. You can create feet on this image, but they don't walk. They don't mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. What? Believing in an imaginary make-believe world. This is an image that you've created, and you're worshiping something that has no basis in reality. It's futile. It's empty. It's vain. It accomplishes nothing. And to place trust in vanity, well, that's just the height of folly. So what should you do instead? Trust in the Lord, verse 9. Don't trust in something that can be made, but trust in someone who made you, which is, of course, the Lord. God's their help. God's their shield. Trust in him. He's been mindful of us. He's going to bless us. He's going to bless Israel. He's going to bless the priest of the house of Aaron. He's going to bless all those who fear him in and out of the nation of Israel. The heaven, even the heavens of the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the children of men. This is our dominion, but he has given it to us. And so the whole ridiculous enterprise of worshiping something that isn't real is warned against in this chapter. And it concludes with the last verse in the chapter, make sure that you praise the Lord. Psalm 116 is another psalm giving thanksgiving to the Lord for all his acts of deliverance. This is a common theme that we've witnessed in the last several psalms, for his act of delivering Israel and the writer, the psalmist, an acknowledgement of God's deliverance is made in the opening section of the psalm. And then because of that, the writer makes a resolution to pay vows to the Lord, that is, to honor God in all that he does. I love the Lord. Why? Because he's heard my voice. Remember, God speaks through most of the Old Testament and asks Israel to hear in the Old Testament books of wisdom literature, Job, and also in the Psalms. God's on the listening end and man's speaking. Why? He has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. Even though I'm encompassed about with all kinds of pains, death, pangs of Sheol, trouble, sorrow, yet I'm still going to call upon God, and I'm imploring God to deliver me. Why? Because God is gracious, God is righteous, God is merciful. He preserves the simple, that is, those people who are singularly focused on him, verses 5 and 6. And so God will sustain. Notice the language in verse 9 and 10. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. That language is going to be reflected elsewhere in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that one's faith compels them to speak up. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's cited in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13. And so, even if I die, the psalmist said, writer of Job said, even though he slay me, yet I will have faith in him. That's in the book of Job. I think that's chapter 13, verse 15. Let me double check that to be sure. Job 13, whoops, too many pages there. And verse 15, yes, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so even if I die faithful in God, that's a blessing. So I will always be his servant. I'm your servant because you've loosed my bonds. I will always offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will always call upon the Lord. Thus, God is to be praised. Same way that many of these psalms end, simply with praise the Lord. We see that in 116. We see that in 117. We saw that at the end of Psalm 113. And again, at the end of Psalm 115, the beginning of Psalm 112, beginning of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. It's just everywhere. Praise the Lord. All right, Psalm 117, the brief psalm praises God for his steadfast love toward Israel. Shortest chapter in the text. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Peoples, Gentiles, being two different ways to refer to the same group of people, all those who are non-Jews. Laud him, that is to honor and to glorify him, praise him. Why? Because his merciful kindness is great toward us, toward all. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. And concludes the same way many of them do, as well as the same way many of them start. Praise the Lord. Last psalm for our reading to bring brought up to date for our reading for July 5th, which is where we wanted to be, is Psalm 118. The psalm is yet another psalm of offering thanksgiving to God, to the Lord. The love of the Lord is exalted in the beginning of the psalm. And the next section depicts God's answering of prayer, that is, the prayer of the psalmist and of others, and of God's deliverance from theirs, that is, the psalmist and others' persecution. The strength of the Lord is exalted, as well as is his wisdom. Psalm closes with the writer saying that he will give thanks unto the Lord and extol him. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good, because his mercy endures forever. That's a constant refrain in the book of Psalms. You see it again in verse 3, his mercy endures forever. In verse 4, his mercy endures forever. I get it. His mercy endures forever. What's the point? His mercy endures forever. It's always going to be there. I called on the Lord in distress. He answered me. The Lord's on my side. I'm not going to fear. What can anybody do to me? If God's for me, how can anybody negatively impact me? Don't let that happen. It's better to trust in the Lord and not to put confidence in man. Verse 8, better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence even in princes. Even though nations surround me, I'm going to trust in God's name. He will vanquish them. He will prove to be victorious. They surround me, but in the name of the Lord, they will be destroyed. They surrounded me like bees. You can just imagine that kind of picture. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. That is, they were put out. They pushed him violently, but notice God's still his strength and his song. Verse 14. Voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. But you know, you just said a lot of bad stuff is happening to you by a lot of people want to do you harm. How can you still be singing? Good question. Because God's my salvation. He's my strength. I'm going to rejoice in him because God always does valiantly. His right hand is always going to be exalted. His right hand always does valiantly. I shall not die but live. That doesn't mean you won't die physically, but God's going to protect him ultimately. So what's he going to do? He's going to be open to the gates of righteousness, or wanting the gates of righteousness open to him, I should say. Thus, he's going to praise the Lord. He's going to praise the Lord in verse 21. Notice verse 22 of Psalm 118. If you look in the New Testament, you see this quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and alluded to elsewhere as a messianic psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so that's often cited independent of the text. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But immediately preceding that is the fact that the stone, that's the Christ, the chief cornerstone is going to be established, is the foundation of his spiritual kingdom that was in existence from eternity, comes into existence in this earth on the day of Pentecost going forward. He is the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So that's the Lord's doing. So another messianic passage here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His mercy endures forever. That's the way the psalm starts, and that sentiment is repeated multiple times. All right, that takes us through Psalm 118, which is where we are supposed to be for our reading for Sunday, July 5th. So for the reading of the 6th, we start up with Psalm 119. And by the time we get to the end of the week, next Sunday, July the 12th, we will not only finish the book of Psalms, that's through chapter 150, but we'll be 13 chapters into the book of Proverbs. So that's where we're heading next. All of this material is archived again online at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Every Day with God. This audio file will be placed there in a little bit, and you can find reference to that at our Facebook page, facebook.com/Dahlonega Church of Christ. Thanks for joining us. I hope you can join us in our future studies as we read through God's Word and review it during the course of the year.